Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Hebrews 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Let us pray and praise our God together. Almighty God, you have poured out upon us the light of your incarnate word, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you and we thank you for your wondrous and undeserved love for us. Father, we ask that this light kindled in our hearts might shine forth in our actions and words, that our lives may show forth your praise through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Hebrews 2:11 reminds us that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. In Christ, we are not merely forgiven, we are set apart. To be sanctified is to belong completely to God, called to reflect his holiness. And this holiness is not simply in our heads or in our hearts. It shapes how we speak when we are irritated with our spouse or children, how we respond to daily setbacks to our plans, and whether we tell the truth when a small lie would be easier. It affects what we click on in our internet browsers, how we use our money, and whether we make time for daily prayer or skip it, telling ourselves that God understands our busyness. Yet even knowing that we are sanctified, we grumble, speak harshly, ignore God's word, and excuse our sins. As we prepare to confess now, let us come honestly, trusting that he who calls us is holy in Christ, he who calls us holy in Christ is faithful to cleanse us again. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Please kneel with me as we confess our sins to the Lord. Let us confess together.
Gracious Father, we confess that we take for granted the great salvation you have given us through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us our sins, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Keep us faithful by your Holy Spirit, so that we set our minds on the incarnated Christ, who lived and died.
Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Continuing in Hebrews 2, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Dear saints, Jesus Christ, the Lord, is your Savior who came to save you from your sins. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
The New Testament scripture reading and sermon text comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visiteth him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Give us faith to believe what you say and the desire to obey. Help us to see clearly from this passage the great captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Everyone likes a good story with a good hero. And the reason for this is because all of those stories are in some way a retelling of the good story that God is telling with the good hero, Jesus Christ. As we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the arrival of our captain into the midst of the story. In this true story, the hero Jesus enters a world that is messed up by sin, and things are cursed and all out of order, and he makes all things right. Now, as part of the story, God has used angels in many ways. And truly, angels are glorious, mighty creatures. In Psalm 103, they are referred to as mighty ones. When the fall happened in Genesis 3, and man was removed from the Garden of Eden, it was the cherubim with a flaming sword that God set to guard the way to the tree of life. The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was to be built with two cherubim on top facing one another with their wings outstretched. In 2 Kings chapter 19, the angel of the Lord slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. The point is that angels are bad dudes. They're not the chubby feminine kind that someone made in their pottery class. When angels appear, people fall to the ground and must be told, "Fear not." They are mighty, glorious creatures. But guess what? They are not the heroes. Instead, they worship the hero, who is Jesus. And chapter 1 makes it clear that Jesus is much superior to angels. And then chapter 2 begins by telling us that it is therefore crazy to neglect salvation in Jesus. He has come, and so don't look backwards. Now, one might think that because angels are such glorious and mighty creatures and have been used by God in many ways, that the world to come might be in subjection to them under Jesus. But in fact, that is not the case. Rather, the world to come is in subjection to humans under Jesus, and specifically in subjection to those who are recipients of his great salvation, such as us. The world to come, which is the phrase used in verse 5, is not something that is completely future. Yes, we wait for the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, but the world to come is the world we live in right now. The process of making all things new has begun, and as Jesus said, it is a process that is like leaven, which permeates everything until it's all leavened. The world to come is not something that arrives suddenly all at one time, but it has begun, and it will reach its consummation slowly over time. And this means that right now, the God-man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is ruling over all things, and we rule with him. He is our head, and we are his body. And so what is true of him is true of us. This is what we see beginning with verse 6. The writer of Hebrews here quotes from Psalm 8, which tells us that as humans, we were made a little while lower than the angels, but we have been crowned with glory and honor, and all things are in subjection to us. Now think back to creation in Genesis chapter 1. God made us in his image. That is not true of the angels. That is not true of any other creature, but only of us humans. And God commanded Adam and Eve, and by extension, all of humanity, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue the earth and to take dominion over all of creation. Now, not long after that, Adam sinned. And because of that, we are all born with a sin nature, and the world was now under a curse. Women were still to be fruitful, but birth would now include pain. Men were still to subdue and have dominion, but it would now come through sweat and pain. Things were all a mess. But at that time, God promised to send a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and set things right. And for several thousand years, God continued to point his people and really all of creation to this coming Savior until he finally came. The hero of the story came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found and to make all things new. Jesus is the hero and the captain of our salvation. He is the one God promised, he is the one we needed, and he is the one who came. But as verse 8 points out, even though he came, and even though we as humans and as recipients of this great salvation through faith have all things in subjection to us, we still don't see this as we look around. Animals are still wild. Storms still come. We still get sick. We still suffer. We still die. There are still many people who rebel against God. There are many ways in which we do not yet see everything in subjection to us as those who are in union with Jesus Christ, and ultimately we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Should we be concerned about this? Should we be worried or discouraged about this? Should we, out of zeal and frustration and maybe impatience, try to force everything into subjection? The answer is no. And why is that? Well, the answer is given in verse 9. While we do not yet see all of this in subjection to us and ultimately to Jesus Christ, what do we see? We see Jesus. We see him who, just like Psalm 8 says, was for a little while made lower than the angels, but is now crowned with glory and honor. He is right now the supreme ruler over everything. And so see him by faith. And that should then put us at ease, because when we see him, we notice that he's not frustrated. He's not discouraged. He's not impatient. Therefore, we should not be either. Now, he has always had glory and honor as the eternal Son of God. But having humbled himself and becoming truly man while never ceasing to be truly God, he is crowned with glory and honor as the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8 and as the suffering servant prophesied many years before. You see, the Father sent Jesus to this earth with a mission to accomplish. And we see this mission in verse 10. He was to bring many sons to glory with him. This is really remarkable. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. And he predestined us for adoption to himself. And the way that he did this was by sending God the Son to the earth to become one of us in order to save us and to make us his sons and bring us to glory with him. There is such a display of God's love and grace to us in these verses. And when we think of glory, he's bringing us to glory. Don't think of that only in terms of a place, but think of it also in terms of a position. He brings us to glorification like him. And we reign with him. Only in Christ can we truly fulfill and obey the creation mandate of Genesis chapter 1. The founder, the captain, the hero of our salvation took the form of a servant and became one of us, entered this world cursed by sin, and was made perfect through his suffering. And in this way, he did for us what none of us could do for anyone else or for ourselves. And in this way, he did what he could not have done apart from becoming a man and dying in our place. The only way to bring many sons to glory with him was to first become a man, suffer, and die for our sins. And that is exactly what he did. And what is more, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. He not only humbled himself to save us from our sins, but in doing so, he is glad to call us his brothers. He is our good and kind elder brother. Now think about the phrase in verse 10, the phrase to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What does that mean? Well, we know from Scripture that this cannot mean that he went from being sinful to being sinless or anything like that. There are no imperfections in him as the eternal Son of God. And so what does this mean? Well, the rest of these verses here help us to think this through. Part of Jesus being made perfect through sufferings means that in becoming a man and suffering, he became one with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He was made the perfect representative for us by becoming a man like us and suffering. It was also through suffering as a man that he learned to trust his Father. And we see this in a couple of the passages that are quoted here from the Old Testament. As Jesus suffered as a man, he proved himself to be the perfect man and the perfect representative of those he came to save, and that through all of it, he continued entrusting himself to his Father. While on earth as a man, in all of his weaknesses and with all of the temptations, he remained faithful to the end. We know the cross was the pinnacle of this suffering. On the cross, we're told that he who knew no sin became sin for us. This is the most intense suffering ever. So intense that he, the eternal Son of God, while on the cross, cried out from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we're told that during the middle of the day, while he was on the cross, the sky became dark. You and I cannot even imagine the amount of suffering that he went through on our behalf. And through every bit of it, he submitted himself to the Father's will. He trusted his Father, and he remained faithful. And in this way, he was made perfect, for he proved himself to be the Savior, the suffering kind of Savior from Isaiah 53, and the only Savior fit to save us. Another way he was made perfect through suffering is that he defeated our enemies and became our great high priest. We see this in verses 14 to 18. Since we share in flesh and blood, Jesus became flesh and blood like us, so that through death he destroyed the devil who who has the power of death. He delivered us from the fear of death, and he made propitiation for our sins. And propitiation means that he, through the sacrifice of himself, satisfied God's wrath against our sin. Now, these are the three big enemies: the devil, death, and sin. And Jesus, by becoming a man and suffering through death, defeated all three of these enemies. And he did this for us. Now here, the devil is said to have power of death, the power of death. This does not mean that he is the one who determines when someone dies, but it does mean that he is the one through whom temptation to sin entered into the world, and through sin came death. And death, apart from Christ, is absolutely terrible and absolutely something to be feared. By his death for us, Jesus destroyed the devil, making him powerless against us. His accusations against us don't stick anymore because our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. As John Calvin wrote, "For though the devil still lives and constantly attempts our ruin, yet all his power to hurt us is destroyed and restrained. It is a great consolation to know that we have to do with an enemy who cannot prevail against us." So he destroyed the devil. Jesus also delivered us from the fear of death. Because Jesus died for us and rose again, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, the process of dying might be difficult. Sometimes it's very difficult. But death itself is nothing for us as Christians to fear. The Heidelberg question 42 asks, "Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die?" And the answer is, our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. The sting of death is gone. For the Christian, death is not an entrance into hell, but an entrance into life, because the captain of our salvation conquered death. This is exactly why the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Only the Christian can view death as gain. So he defeated and destroyed the devil. He defeated, he destroyed death, and he also, in becoming a man and suffering, became our great high priest by atoning for our sins. And this is mentioned in verse 17. Now, what was necessary, or what is necessary for a priest to have? He must have a blood sacrifice for sins. But as the multitude of animal sacrifices over several thousand years proved, the blood of bulls and goats was never sufficient to take away our sins. So the eternal Son of God became a man, suffered, and tasted death for us, shedding his own blood for our sins, and in this way he was made perfect, for he is the perfect and sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And in this way he also became our merciful and faithful great high priest, who, by the way, is always ready to help us. Now, all of this is true only because Jesus became a man and tasted death for us. Now, what are some of the applications from this wonderful passage and knowing that we have such an incredible captain of our salvation? Here's one application. We are the kind of Christian who desires to see the world that belongs to Jesus Christ actually submit to him. But let us be reminded not to overlook the obvious. This begins with our own self. Verse 18 tells us that Jesus is able to help us whenever we are being tempted. Before thinking about conquering the world for Christ and taking dominion over everything else, which we do need to think about, first, think of taking control of your own life, making sure that you are living in submission to the captain of your salvation, Jesus Christ. Have self-control. Be disciplined. Take responsibility. Here's another application, and I'm going to sort of tease this one out a little bit more. But make sure you are spending your life honoring the captain of your salvation. I mean, when you get down to the bottom, you look yourself in the mirror every morning, make that what you're about. I'm going to spend my life honoring the captain of my salvation. Now, in this, don't get sidetracked. That becomes the problem. Common sidetracks today seem to include exerting too much time and energy and keeping up with what everyone else is saying and doing through podcasts and social media and so forth. Some things are good to know. Some things are helpful. But to be honest, most of it really doesn't matter. Before engaging in all of it, ask yourself, will listening to this help me in my walk with Christ? Or is this a distraction? Is it useful? Or am I simply interested in gossip? Will this edify me and help me think better as a Christian? Or am I simply interested in being engaged in some fruitless debate, most of which I'm doing from the sideline? Will this help me as a father, a husband, a mother, a wife, or a church member? Or will this only take me away from being these things to my family and church? There are many other distractions, but whatever they are, don't get sidetracked. Follow your captain and stay focused on him. Now, another part of this includes how you see the enemy as well as how you fight against the enemy. Now, the enemies, if you will, that you and I see, such as other individuals or groups or political parties or whatever, they are real, but they are not a real threat to anything. Yes, we need to stand against certain things at times, right? Abortion comes to mind. We should be 100% against murdering babies. But we need to do those things while remembering that the true enemies have already been defeated. The devil, death, and sin were defeated by our captain. And so whenever we look out at what is in front of us in terms of evil in our world, we need to remember and kind of view all of that in this way. These are kind of like the guy behind the curtain in The Wizard of Oz. There's a lot of smoke and mirrors. Or maybe we look out and we see they're kind of like the tail of a lizard that's been cut off and it's still flailing around in the dirt. The enemies that we see don't have any real substance to them. They are operating from defeat and despair. They have a big bark, maybe, but they don't really have a big bite. Think about it. What can they do? Can they derail and undo the victory that has already been won by our captain? Certainly not. Now think about these enemies regarding us. Think about the devil regarding us. He may use these people, these ungodly people. He may use these wicked, ungodly worldviews against us. But he's already toast. He's the one polishing brass on the sinking ship, not us. And he knows that, and so should we. What about sin? Well, we may be tempted to sin, but how you and I respond to those temptations is on us, because sin has already been defeated. It has no power over us. Jesus Christ has set us free from sin so that now we can serve him. What about death? Well, the enemy may kill us, but once again, there is no power in death, because in death we see Jesus. So don't fret, and don't be passive about all of this either. The fact that we have a captain of our salvation. Just kind of think of the term, this captain of our salvation. That indicates work and activity. We need to stay active, but not in a frazzled kind of a way, but in a humble yet victorious kind of a way. The enemies are defeated. We are not the lizard tail writhing around in the dirt. They are. And we have to remember that. And here's one final thought in terms of following our captain and spending our lives in honor of him. It was Chesterton who said this, and I was reminded of this in a text the other day from Gary. But fight the good fight because you love what is behind you, not because you hate what is in front of you. It seems like there are some angry guys around who come across as hating the enemy more than they love the captain or their families or their church. It is important, again, for the world to know what we are against, and we need to take stands against things, that is for sure. But it is extremely important that we do so while displaying what it is we are for. Our love for our Savior, Jesus Christ, should be at the top of the list. And that will affect how we fight the good fight. So many unedifying and fruitless and maybe even damaging debates take place, mostly online, because in the end, what seems to be communicated is how much other people are hated rather than how much the Savior is loved and how worthy he is. Yes, we need to be engaged in the good fight, but not out of frustration, not out of impatience, beating the air as if our backs were against the corner. The fight takes courage. It takes conviction. But shame on you if you aim to be provocative and edgy only to get likes and follows and to make a name for yourself. Now, the antidote to this, again, is found in verse 9. See Jesus. That's it. Don't focus on the enemy. Yes, be aware. Yes, take necessary stands. But the enemy should not consume our minds and our actions. We are not the church on the defense. We are the church on the offense. And it is impossible for us to move ahead in victory and with success as the church without constantly seeing who Jesus is. How he's crowned with glory and honor. For when we see Jesus, we remember whose we are. And we remember this is not about me and my name and my own ego. And we remember that what the fight is about. And we remember how to fight as we're being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. What a marvelous story that God is telling with a glorious hero at the very center. See him, love him, live for him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for such a great salvation through such a great Savior and Captain, Jesus Christ. Help us to keep our focus on him each day, that we may remain faithful and that others may also see him who is crowned with glory and honor. Amen. Dear saints, see Jesus now, crowned with glory and honor. He humbled himself, took on flesh, and tasted death for you, that you might be delivered from death and brought to glory with him. He is your merciful and faithful great high priest, and he helps you. Even now, he who tasted death for you welcomes you to this table where you taste death. The best. For here you feed on Christ by faith. Eat and drink with thanksgiving and to the glory and honor of Jesus, the captain of your salvation. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in our Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.